Our focus this morning is the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 12, 15 verses. If you want to turn there with me, please grab a copy of the scriptures near to you. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, this text is found on page 263. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. If you were with us last week, chapter 11 brought us face to face with David and Bathsheba, and with the ugly and sobering seriousness of David's sin. The way it seduced his heart, the way it blinded his eyes, the way it threatened his kingdom, the way it would eventually destroy his family and so many of those around him. And chapter 11 is an awful image. I hope you walked away with that from last Sunday. It's an ugly picture. And it ends with a rather ominous note. The last words, the last verse, the only time God is mentioned in all of chapter 11 is this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David was guilty on multiple fronts. Adultery, murder, violation of the covenant agreement that he enjoyed with Yahweh. David's sins were many, and the judgment that he rightly deserved was clear. The king, though, had worked really hard, we saw that last week, really hard to keep all of this a secret. But God saw, verse 27 says that God knew, and God had declared his verdict: "This has displeased me." And so as we make our way into chapter 12 this morning, it is reasonable, I think, to ask this: what will happen to David? What will happen next to this man after God's own heart, whose heart has now become so infected with sin? What will happen now that David has sinned so flagrantly against the God who loves him so deeply? If we pause for a moment and just reflect on what we know already from our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, there is at least one example we might recall about how God deals with those who transgress his holiness. You might remember this from a few chapters back. It is from 2 Samuel 6. It is the episode of David and the Ark and Uzzah. And so the Ark of God is being transported from its place of storage over the last 100 years to the city of Jerusalem. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. When you transgress the law and the standard of a holy God, the consequences are severe, and in the case of Uzzah, they were rather swift. How much more then, we ought to ask, in the case of God's king, a king who finds himself in a series of prolonged and intentional sins, detailed plans, deviant motives? Again, what will happen to David? That is the heavy and the lingering question as we transition from the end of 11 into the first half of chapter 12. The sin is obvious, and the stakes are really, really high. So, with that in mind, if you are able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read these 15 verses. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So, Father, today we encounter another difficult and heavy passage, and we ask that you would be kind and gracious to us in allowing our hearts to not only feel the weight of this text, but also to grasp the joy of grace in the face of such flagrant sin. Thank you that this was the case for David, and through Christ it is the case for all those who will trust in him. Show us this, refresh our hearts, convict us of sin, and lead us to righteousness, and may you be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. We have drawn our attention to this fact over the last couple of chapters, that they have been filled with a lot of people doing a lot of sending. In chapter 10, armies and messengers and mercenaries are sent and sent for as Israel is at war with her enemies. In chapter 11, David sends for a servant to inquire about Bathsheba. He then sends for Bathsheba and commits adultery with her. Then Bathsheba sends back to David that decisive message, I am pregnant. David responds by sending Uriah to cover his tracks, but when that doesn't work, the king sends for Joab to do whatever it takes to eliminate Uriah. And once that deed is done and Uriah is dead, David sends one last time to take Bathsheba as his own and to make her his wife. Again, a lot of sending in chapters 10 and 11. And so, as the reader, it should catch our attention that the very first statement we encounter in chapter 12 is this, and the Lord sent. He sends Nathan to David. For all of chapter 11, David has operated from a place of what we might call functional ignorance when it comes to his relationship with God. David maneuvers. He makes a lot of decisions, and he does all of that as if he supposed that he were in charge. David thinks that he is God. Psalm 53, which David wrote, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that is exactly the refrain that's been on repeat in David's soul and mind and living during this season of darkness and his affair with Bathsheba. The subsequent cover-up, the murder of Uriah, in all of that, David is seeking, he is grasping for, he is clawing at control. He's playing God. And this is what sin does to our hearts, church, to mine and to yours. It blinds our eyes, it dulls our souls, it sears our conscience. And it slowly, like boiling a frog in a pot, right? It just slowly drags us into a posture of foolishness. So it's good just to ask. It's never comfortable to be asked this. It's not comfortable for me. I'm sure it's not comfortable for you, but it's good to be asked. Have you been there before, right? But blind to what ought to be just so patently obvious. blind to what is obvious to everybody else, pursuing what could be so very destructive. Enjoying what you know to be forbidden. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is where the sin of David's heart has led David as king. It is where David finds himself as Nathan makes his way to the king's palace on that fateful day. For the better part of a year, as best we can tell, David had been living this lie. Bathsheba as his wife, the child conceived in their sin has now been born. Perhaps David thought he had gotten away with it. Maybe he supposed that was all in the distant past. Maybe there had been some conviction in his heart, some burden over his sin. There are places like Psalm 32 in the Old Testament that seem to indicate that perhaps this was the case in David's life. Whatever, though, had been already happening within David, the Lord had something to say to his chosen king. And so Nathan the prophet was sent by God to speak on behalf of God. In many ways, what we find here in chapter 12, the first half, is like a sequel to what we found in the middle of 1 Samuel with Israel's first king. Saul, if you remember, had also sinned grievously against the Lord. He had taken matters into his own hands. He had acted and behaved like a fool, as if he himself were God. All of this is found back in 1 Samuel 13, and it is there that God also sends a prophet to his king. It wasn't Nathan, it was Samuel. Samuel confronts and Saul denies. Samuel presses and Saul deflects. Eventually, Saul has the entire kingdom stripped from him. His family is destroyed. Saul himself is rejected by God. And 1 Samuel finishes with Saul, the first king, dying a miserable death as a miserable man. So again, there is really good reason for us to wonder here what is going to happen to this king in his sin before the same God. The Lord sends Nathan, and Nathan shows up with a story to tell. You can see it there in verses 1 through 4. As king, David would have operated as the highest court in the land. He would have been the final voice of both justice and judgment. And so it would not have been an uncommon thing for people, even the prophet, to bring cases before David to hear and to legislate upon. We are not told if this account that Nathan brings is a parable or if it was indeed a true thing that happened in the land of Israel in the days of David. Regardless, it is a fairly simple story, but it is one of a deeply profound injustice. Two men, two neighbors, one rich and the other impoverished. We do not know the kind of relationship these two had with one another, but we are told that their lives are quite different. The rich man has more than he needs. He has many flocks, many herds, many blessings, and as such, there is much for him to enjoy, and he does. His is a life, we might say, of extravagant excess. Meanwhile, the poor man lives an altogether different existence. He occupies a different universe. He has very little. But even in his lack, this man is presented as being happy. He has a family, and their life seems to be joyful. We might say that this man is shown to be rich in other ways. And at the center of his joy is this little ewe lamb. A lamb the poor man possessed, not because he had flocks and herds that produced more flocks and herds, but a lamb the poor man had bought and purchased with what meager resources he had available. We are told it was like part of the family. It ate and it drank and it rested in the home like one of the children. Again, two different worlds that these men live in. And so there is an intended sharp contrast being drawn by Nathan. Then Nathan transitions and he speaks of a great tragedy, a great wrong that transpires between these neighbors. The rich man receives a traveler, as it were. And desiring to provide for his guest, he decides to provide a meal. Nothing wrong with that. Hospitality was expected in that part of the world. So far, so good. But rather than drawing from the obvious place of resource, his excess, his plenty, what he's already blessed with, flocks and herds upon flocks and herds, instead of that, the rich man goes and he takes from the poor man. The rich man takes what is not his, what he has no right to claim, and he slaughters the animal and he prepares it for his guest, and the little ewe lamb is consumed. Now, church, this is far more than just a compelling tale. It is masterfully crafted and presented by Nathan for this specific occasion. And either it is a parable that God inspired him with, or God allowed this circumstance to happen so it could be brought before David. But let's just take a few moments and draw out some of the strategic features that the prophet has laid out throughout this account. It is quite obvious, first of all, upon reflection, the two men are analogous, clearly, to David and Uriah, neighbors who live close but in radically different worlds. The king's is a life marked by plenty. David has been flooded at this season of his existence with absurd amounts of blessing. God has given grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. David has power, he has riches, he enjoys influence and recognition. And of particular note to this story, we know from past passages, David has many wives, and he has an ever-growing harem of concubines. Meanwhile, by way of contrast, Uriah lives a relatively modest life. We don't know all of the details of his existence, but suffice it to say, he is not David. Uriah does not enjoy what his neighbor, the king, does. And as such, relative to David, Uriah is a poor man. There is much that he lacks. But he does have a wife, a single wife named Bathsheba. And he loves her. Uriah is rich in that aspect of his living, which makes the actions, the schemes of David all the more heinous when we consider what David already has, what Uriah does not, and how David acts to take what does not belong to him out of what Uriah already lacks in his life. The one thing Uriah has, David snatches away. Clearly, Nathan is drawing a direct line between this story and David and Uriah. But there's more nuance and layering to Nathan's account than just that obvious correlation. We should also note in verse 3 that Nathan describes the relationship between the man and his lamb in this way. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. So eat, drink, lie. The very three things David had sought to compel Uriah to go and do with his wife when he came home. And Uriah said, nope, nope, nope. And so David murders Uriah. And now what is David doing with Bathsheba? Well, he is eating, and he is drinking, and he is lying. That's there on purpose. Even the word daughter, and it was like a daughter to him. That word daughter in Hebrew is bath. And the name Bathsheba is a compound word meaning daughter of a promise, daughter of a covenant. So even in that, her name is in the story. So we read this, we hear it, and from our perspective, there's so many connections that are being drawn by Nathan right in front of David in so many directions. We see with great clarity the overlap of these two scenarios. But David does not. Again, this is the deviant nature of sin upon our hearts. It subtly leads us further and further down these paths of foolishness, while at the same time blinding us to the direction that we are headed and the destruction we are moving toward. And one of the most sinister things about spiritual blindness wrought by sin is you cannot see what you cannot see. And so that was the case for David. He hears this story that's all about him, and he doesn't see it, and so he explodes with anger. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Just a couple of notes about David's response here. In the story, the rich man had stolen a lamb. And in the Old Testament law, specifically Exodus 22:1, we are told that you are to make a fourfold restitution if you steal somebody's animal. And so David is accurate in that. But nowhere in the Old Testament are we told that stealing a neighbor's animal is a capital offense. That's just something David comes up with on his own. However, adultery and murder are worthy of death in the Old Testament law. In addition, the word that David uses at the very end of his statement that this man does this because he has no pity, it is the same Hebrew word back in verse 4 translated for unwilling, where the rich man is unwilling to give any of his flocks and herds. You could say the rich man supposed in his heart, "What a pity it would be for me to lose even one of my plenty. I'd rather take one from somebody who only has one." That's the attitude the rich man has. It's the attitude that David has had. And so the trap has been set, and David has walked right into it, right into his own condemnation, through his own words, no less. And Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man." In one of the most poignant moments in all of Scripture, God's king is laid bare by God's word. That was, after all, the role and the function of the prophet. It was to declare the word of the Lord to God's people in that place and in that time. That is what Nathan has done. "David, you are the man. You are the rich thief who takes what isn't his and who ignores the blessings that he already has. You're the one who deserves to die for what you have done. It's you." If you'll allow me, let's just push pause on that for a moment. "You are the man," as it relates to David. And let me take just a small but not insignificant detour for a moment. Think with me for a moment again about the events of chapter 11 with Bathsheba and David. We mentioned last week that this text certainly leaves many questions unanswered about the interpersonal dynamics between those two individuals. And one of the most significant of those questions is this: was Bathsheba complicit in this sin? Was she a willing, perhaps even an eager participant in this affair with the king? Or was this yet just another example of a powerful figure taking what they want from someone who really has no voice or say in the matter? Is David and Bathsheba another example of God-given authority being abused and mishandled for sinful and selfish purposes? And again, the honest answer is this. The text does not plainly tell us. There is no headline declaration about the status or state of Bathsheba in this. However, given the fact that the focus is so squarely placed upon David and his sin, as well as the clear reality that Nathan is sent to the king and not to Bathsheba, and that David is told, "You're the man," and not, "Bathsheba, you're the woman," let me just give you my personal opinion and then maybe draw out some application from that. I find it quite plausible to assume that Bathsheba was likely an unwilling participant in all of this, and that David is the sinful, sole, responsible party in this affair. At least at the very beginning. And friends, if you would agree with me with that premise, and I hold that you may not, but I'm making my case and asking if you would agree with that, then I think there is a word here for those who have found themselves in the place or the state of Bathsheba, set upon by someone in power or authority over you, demanding what they have no right to ask for, and taking what is not theirs to have. Church, the best current research we possess tells us that in America, by age 18, 1 in 4 girls will have been sexually abused. And for boys, it's 1 in 6. It's probably closer to 1 in 4 for boys. Boys just don't say as much as often. So it's probably underreported. 90% of those who will say that they are sexually abused are victims of someone they know. It's not a stranger. The notion of stranger danger is often not helpful. It's people we know, it's family, it's friends, it's neighbors, it's people who we trust. Our gates are down and wolves come in. 90% of those who are abused by someone they know. Only 10% of abusers, of criminals who do this, will ever encounter the criminal system. So only 10% are ever caught or charged with anything. Which means the vast, vast majority are never confronted and likely will continue to abuse. Most cases of sexual abuse are kept secret, specifically by those who have been abused. If they ever say anything, it is often 30 or 40 years later in their life. So if an 8-year-old is abused, it's often in their 30s or 40s that they will say anything to anybody, if ever, and most don't. I say all that to say this: if those stats are remotely accurate, and I think that they are, in fact, I would wager that they are grossly underreporting the reality of this tragedy. That means for us in this room this morning, and for those who will watch or listen online later, it means that there is a sizable portion of us, of this church family, who have been in some way affected by this tragedy. It is a sin with devastating effects. They persist for decades. They shape and they mold and they twist hearts in really difficult ways. If that's you this morning, and if you have at some point in your past found yourself the victim of abuse, I would hope that it is good news to your heart to hear that God says, David, I saw it. You're the man. Maybe you thought nobody else saw it, but I will hold you accountable for that. One of the lies that victims often wrestle with is this, that in some way they come to believe they're responsible for what someone else did to them. Sometimes their abusers will tell them that. Sometimes the enemy will whisper that to their own hearts. And so if that's you, and if something happened to you, whether it was last week or 5 decades ago, it is good news from God's word that he says, it's not your fault. It is not your fault when you're sinned against. It wasn't your fault that someone with power or influence or authority over you, someone perhaps you knew or trusted, it was not your fault. It is not your fault. They took what was not theirs, and that they demanded what they had no right to ask for. God says, David, you're the man. And God would prove himself to be a just judge, in that the consequences for David's sin were not overlooked and they were not swept aside. Again, if you are here this morning and what we've just discussed, as difficult as it is, if it is relevant to your life, I want you to know, as a church, we would be privileged to talk with you about that, to walk with you through whatever it looks like, to discuss that and unpack that and process through that. And of greatest significance, it would be our profound privilege to look together to the Lord, to the one who provides hope for broken hearts and those who have been sinned against, the one who can alone bring true justice and provide true comfort. I mentioned it earlier, the connection card in your bulletin. Maybe that would be an easy way just to say, check the box on the back that says, I'd like to talk with somebody about something I heard today. You don't have to write anything more than that. We'll get in touch with you. Maybe you need to think about that. Maybe you need to process through what it would look like to bring others into that circle of something that is so personal and sacred. But we're here. I want you to know that. We don't talk about this because it's easy. We talk about it because it's real. We don't talk about it because we want to be flippant. We talk about it because Jesus has hope for brokenness. Back to our text. God sends Nathan, and Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Now, church, perhaps we read that and we think to ourselves, what an awful moment for David. To be confronted in your sin, to have the secrets of your heart drug out into the open, exposed by the Word of God. Maybe we read that, we reflect on this text, and we remember times in our own lives when the Word of God has laid us bare, when it's done the same thing to our souls and our sinful hearts. Maybe this morning, this past week, has been a series of days like that for you, wrestling with the Word of God as it points to parts of your heart and your life that you've been blind to. Sometimes we can consider that, and if we're honest, we want to flinch, right? We want to run, we want to recoil, because we know that conviction and repentance and the rooting out of sin from our hearts is hard, and it hurts, and it's difficult, and it doesn't happen quickly. So again, perhaps we read a text like this, and there is a sense of dread that washes over us, and we think to ourselves, poor David. But can I offer a different perspective for us to consider this morning? Church, could it be that David was so stuck in his own sin, so blind and so cold to the ways and the word of the Lord? Could it be that unless God sent Nathan to David, unless the word of God's truth had forcefully intersected the sin of David's heart, unless there is a chapter 12, David would have lived the rest of his life in chapter 11. But God had made a covenant with David. Remember that back in chapter 7? And so even though David had shown himself to be radically unfaithful, Yahweh was determined to keep promise with David. And so God sends Nathan. God sends his word. And as the prophet made that long walk from his house to the king's palace, I suspect Nathan was dreading with every step the conversation about to unfold. But Nathan was determined to be faithful. And as that conversation happened, as it unfolds, I would suggest this morning that every difficult word spoken in this text, every pit in the stomach moment experienced by David, every sobering realization washing over his heart about his own sin, his own blindness, his condemnation that he had proclaimed on another, and now it boomerangs back on his own heart, all of that was grace. It's grace. The author of Hebrews tells us this. The Word of God is living and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We read that, and none of it sounds fun, right? It is a description of surgery, of cutting and piercing, of dividing and discerning at a heart level. And surgery is never fun, but often it is necessary. Often there is no fullness of healing unless there is first the removal and the cutting out of what had caused the sickness. Church, it was grace that sent Nathan to David on this fateful day. It was the covenant grace of a promise-keeping God who said, I love David enough that I will wound him and I will break him and I will humble him and I will do it not for my sinister pleasure, but for his greater good, for the opening of his eyes, for the repenting of his sin. And I will do it so that his joy in me might return and his gladness in relationship with me might grow. Now, without question, this would be a difficult grace. But we find in verse 13 that David responds with confession. He's not like Saul. He is not rejected. He is a man after God's own heart, and so he repents. I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51, written by David in response to this conversation with Nathan, sheds even more light on the good effects God wrought in David's heart through this difficult grace. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is how David responds. God in his covenant faithfulness would extend difficult grace, amazing grace, necessary grace. But if you look in your own copy of the scriptures in verses 7 through 14, the consequences for David's sin were not just automatically removed. Because he leveraged, David did, the sword for Uriah's murder, God says through Nathan, the sword will never depart from your house. Because David took the wife of his neighbor and sought to keep it a secret, there would come a day when a neighbor of David's, in fact his own son, would take David's wives and do so in public. And finally, the child conceived in the adulterous act between David and Bathsheba, that child would die. Though David had responded to the grace of God with confession and repentance, and though he was graciously forgiven and he would not face the death that he deserved, there were still radical, long-standing reverberations from David's sin. And beginning in the second half of chapter 12, continuing all the way through the rest of 2 Samuel, the rest of David's life, those consequences will be on graphic display. And I suspect we will have many opportunities in the weeks ahead to discuss and wrestle with those together. In fact, I was talking with somebody this week, and they said, how's 2 Samuel going? I said, I am dreading the rest of this book because it just gets darker and darker and darker. But that being said, for today, can I encourage us to view this confrontation of David's sin not as some savage assault by God against his king, but as a necessary, life-saving, soul-rescuing surgery, as a very, very difficult but good grace from God toward his king. And it came at a moment and in a season when David was not looking for grace. In fact, I suspect David did not know that he needed grace. He was blind, he was deaf, he was bound, he was ensnared in his sin. David was in the crosshairs of judgment, and he deserved the very verdict he had just handed down so forcefully to Nathan from this story. That was David. He was the rich, selfish, taking, thieving man. And David could not see it. Indeed, apart from grace, David would never see it. And so God sent Nathan, and God sent his word. Like David, every one of us on our own is blind to our wickedness. We are trapped in our own sin. We are ignorant of our own ignorance. And left to ourselves, that is where we would stay. We would be stuck. We would be David in chapter 11 forever. We are guilty of the same sins that we so easily identify in others, but we cannot see in our own hearts. We deserve the same judgment that we are quick to dole out upon those around us, but suppose we should be able to avoid. As we've said so many times before, we are David in all of his weakness, in all of his blindness, in all of his sinful failing. And so like David, we are in need of the same radical, even difficult grace. And so we praise God that he sent his word. That's what God does in chapter 12. He sends the prophet to speak a word to David from the Lord. And that is exactly what each of us need. We need the word of God. And so it's not a coincidence that John puts it like this at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the word, speaking of Christ, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And what does this word do? Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Like David, there is much darkness in each of our hearts, more than we realize, more than we want to admit. But it is the word of God, it is the light of Christ that shines into our dark hearts and overcomes it with grace. It is Jesus who dies for our rotten, abusive, deceptive, lying, David-like hearts. It is his cross that pays for our sin. And it is his word, the scriptures, that God so very often uses to open our eyes and soften our souls and to lay us bare before him. The scriptures are the sharp scalpel found in the hands of a gracious surgeon, sent to do the difficult, painful, but necessary work of changing us from the inside out. So I would ask, is this happening in you today? Is it happening among us? It ought to be if we are in Christ. We need this, I need this, you need this. And when this happens, when surgery starts, church, remember, it is good. And it is grace, even when it hurts. May God help us to respond as David did, not with hardness and running, not with accusation and flinching, but with repentance, with confession, with a return to joy in the Lord, not because the consequences have necessarily been removed for our sin in this world or because life is easy, but because Jesus is better. He's better than our sin. He's better than our blindness. And friend, if today you are here and you have never considered the Word of God, the Scriptures, Christ, if you've never pondered your own sin, the blindness of your own heart, the consequences you have caused, the penalty you deserve, if you've never thought about that, my hope, our hope for you today is this: that on this morning, God would be gracious to you and your eyes would be opened. And you would see not only your own sin, but you would see a Savior who is gracious to sinners who would run to him, flee to him, turn to him and repent. That you would confess your sin and you would call upon Jesus, the true King, for mercy. Jesus died for sinners. He died so sinners could be restored and forgiven, even when they don't know it, even when they don't deserve it. Jesus died for sinners like David. He died for sinners like us. Have you trusted in him? Have you called upon Jesus to save you from your sin? You can do that today. Would you? Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are not a God who gives us what we deserve, but through Christ you give us what he deserves. He deserves fellowship with you. He deserves right standing with you. He deserves relationship, joy forever with you. And you give that to us freely, even though we haven't earned it. And then you take what we have earned and you give it to Jesus. He doesn't deserve that, but he takes it on himself. He took it on the cross. He conquered it through the resurrection. Oh, this is good news for a room full of blind, judgment-deserving sinners like us. Thank you. Thank you for all who have trusted in Christ today. May this image of David and Bathsheba and David and Nathan kindle in our hearts a gladness and a humility and a joy in the gospel that perhaps has waned in our souls. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And Father, would you work graciously, even in difficult ways, in the hearts of any who don't know you. Open their eyes. Bring them to the end of themselves. Show them their need. Reveal to them the beauty and sufficiency of Christ, and may they lay hold of him today in faith. Oh, Father, we just want to admit these are impossible big things that we ask for. And yet, you have shown yourself to be the God who does impossibly big things. Thank you that we can call upon you in faith. Have your way. May we respond. May we worship. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.